Well, once again, good morning, good evening, good afternoon, or good whenever you are listening or watching to this. This is Pastor David speaking to you, and thank you, any and all of you who are listening or watching in. Today, I want to ask a question with you as we take time to be in God's Word. And the question I want to ask you is this: how can you be sure that everything that happens to us as Christians is for our good? How can you be sure that everything that happens to us as Christians works out for our good? That's the question I want to ask and answer with you today. This sermon, this teaching time that we have on together, is going to focus our attention back on Romans chapter 8. And we're going to zero in on just one verse in Romans chapter 8, and that is in verse number 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. Now, three things might strike you as we look at this verse. First, this is one of those verses that if you've been a Christian for a while, you know it. I mean, I've referenced it several times already over the last few weeks as we've been working our way through the second half of Romans 8. It's a very familiar verse. You know it well. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So there it is. It's a verse that we immediately know, and it strikes us as well known. Second, this verse is a deep treasure. It's a deep treasure. What I have to say today will not adequately cover all that there is in this verse. There is so much rich truth here, and to think that we can grasp it all in just a single sermon is kind of like thinking that we can capture the ocean by taking a gallon jug home with us. It just will not do. So I'm not going to say everything that could be said here in Romans 8 and verse 28. But third, there also might be something that strikes you as we come to this particular verse on this particular day. Now, today is Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter Sunday. And normally, you would think that we would focus our attention on a text that highlights the glory of the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, think of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "But Christ is risen from the dead." Now Christ is risen from the dead. Or think of one of the accounts in the Gospels where Mary is at the tomb and the angel says, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." These are glorious texts in the Bible, and I love them richly and deeply, and there are many like it. But here we are in this particular verse in Romans 8:28. Why here? Why in this verse today? Well, on the one hand, there's one sense in which this is simply the next verse in line in our study of Romans. If you have been a part of our church, you know me. I like to preach through books of the Bible. I think that's one of the best things that a preacher can do, is just to go verse by verse through the scripture. So I don't often break the pattern of teaching from the Bible. But I would also suggest to you that Romans 8:28 is a verse that is vindicated by the resurrection of Jesus. It's vindicated by the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, the claim that Paul makes in Romans 8:28 is proven to be true by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that that is not Paul's central theme in Romans 8, and specifically in verse 28, but I believe that there's a good connection to be made here between what Romans 8:28 says and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, what do I mean by that? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves Romans 8:28. How do I come to that conclusion? In order to understand that claim, we need to understand the audacious claim that Paul makes in verse 28. Now notice, if you've got your Bible open and you're looking at verse 28, notice that Paul is speaking to the people who are identified as the called. The called. All things work together for good for to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the called are Christians. They are the ones who are born again. They are believers. These are the ones who we would properly say are effectually called by God and through God, the Holy Spirit. These are the ones who love God. That can only be born again Christians. People who have trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and have their hope set on him for eternal life. Here's what Paul claims for these people. All the things that happen to them, everything, it all works together for good. Everything. For these people who are the called, they love God, everything that happens to them is for good. Now, that is a bold, audacious claim. If you are a Christian, everything works together for good. And let's make no mistake, in the context of Romans chapter 8, all the things that Paul is talking about, the everything that he's referring to, include what we would often call evil, not good things. Because Paul has just got done talking about the evil of the creation groaning and also the evil of our bodies groaning. Now, let's just put this right where we live. And I promise I'm not going to keep bringing this up every week, talking about COVID-19, because I think all of us, in some sense, are getting sick and tired of hearing about it. So I'll make it short. But here's what really God is saying. COVID-19 and all of its effects is working in you for good. It's working in you for good. Next week, if you're diagnosed with cancer, it's working for good. If your child suffers from a debilitating disease, it's working for good. If your business fails or your job is lost, it's working for good. If you face a tornado or a flood, it's working for good. If you slip and fall and break your arm, it's working for good. And let's be very clear here. This passage, Paul is not saying, well, it will work out because you'll be spared of the disease. The cancer will go away. The child will be healed. Your business will reopen. Your job will be found. The tornado will bounce over your house and hit the next one, or your arm will be mended. That's not what Paul is saying at all. The groaning of creation and the groaning of our bodies, those groanings don't ever end save the coming of Jesus. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know these things are true. At least we know intellectually that they're true. But stop and consider for a moment just how crazy that sounds. And here's what I mean by audacious. We're talking about things that make us weep and cry. We're talking about things that, pains, I should say, that make us nauseous. We're talking about events that crush our souls. We are talking about the things that would keep us up all night with anxiety. Paul says that all that stuff is working for our good if we are Christians. And now, that, just on the face of it, just looking with human eyes, not seeing with spiritual eyes, but looking with human eyes, that's crazy on the face of it. Nobody thinks that way. I mean, there are people who say, we'll get through this. We'll get through this together. You probably have heard that phrase a lot recently, but people say that for all sorts of things. We'll get through this, whatever the this happens to be right now. They think that, but nobody in our secular world goes around saying, every bad thing that happens to me is for good. We'll get through this together sounds good until the bad thing literally ends a life. Who goes around with a wound that cannot be healed and says, oh, this will work out for good? The claim that Paul is making is bold. It's crazy on the surface of it. Because most people in the world see our world as a series of chaotic events that just mess with their lives and minds over time. And Paul says, no, these things are not chaotic events. They are intended by the purposes of God to bring about good for you if you are a Christian. Now, that leads us to an important question. Here's the question. How is it possible that all things work together for our good? How is that possible? The answer comes in the following verses. Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And skip down to verse 30. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, it's that last word that is key to understanding Paul's bold claim. It's the word glorified. Most of Romans 8 deals with the subject of glorification. Now, when we talk about glorification, we're talking about the hope of Jesus raising from the dead those who are his to be made like him and to be a part of his kingdom forever and ever. That's a very basic definition of glorification. Free from sin, free from the curse of sin, free from the effects and all of sin, and free not only for us, but of all creation from the effects and the curse of sin forever and ever. So the good that God is working is for our glorification. It's the hope, in context of Romans 8:28, for the revealing of the sons of God. It's the hope that creation will be set free of its bondage. We know, Paul says, that all things are working for good for the called, because all these things are moving us toward this state of glorification. Now, that sounds lovely. That sounds good, but it begs an all-important question. Paul, how do you know that's true? How do you know that this whole glorification thing will actually work out? How do you know that, Paul? How can you be sure that all things work out for our good if we are Christians, if we're born again? That really is our original question that we began our time with. How can you be sure that everything that happens to us as Christians will work out for our good? And it's a good question. I want to have you picture with me a man walking down the street. And he runs into another man. He's never met this man before in his life. He's never seen him. He literally just ran into him on the street, seemingly randomly. And this guy he runs into says, "Hi, I have a proposal for you. I want to punch you in the face. I mean, absolutely deck you. I'm not going to poke out your eye. I will probably not disfigure your face so bad that you'll need serious reconstructive surgery. I could break your nose, however. I might even break your cheekbone. Your face will look like a mush ball for quite some time. It will be extremely painful. But," he says, "here's the deal. If you let me punch you in the face, I will give you $3 million. One punch, $3 million. Now, call me crazy, and thankfully none of you are here to actually personally call me crazy, but I would be interested in that deal. One punch for $3 million? I mean, that's better than what most boxers on an HBO boxing special get. I think that if you added all the pains in your life it would take for most of us, unless you had one of those businesses that just struck like gold, or you've found the winning lottery ticket, I think that for most of us, there would actually be less pain with a single punch to get $3 million than to try to figure out a way to work as hard as you possibly could to earn $3 million. Now, maybe you're at a different stage of life than me, but I would think, man, that seems like it might be worth it. One punch, the easiest $3 million a person will probably ever learn. Now, here's the deal in this little parable. The key is, it's only good if it's true. It's only good if it's true. And you know this. So if you were as crazy as I am to at least be inclined to consider the deal, what would you want to know first? I would say things like, show me the money. I want to see it. Or, have you done this with other people so I can see that they actually get paid? Or, what's the mechanism that I will actually get paid by? If the guy will not show you the money, if he won't answer your questions with any satisfactory manner, if he won't demonstrate how he's actually going to pay for what he says he will give you, what are you going to do with something like that, with that crazy claim? Punch you in the face, $3 million. Show me the money, can't do it. Here's what I'm going to do. This is what you would do too. Get out of my face. Get out of my way. I don't want to talk to you again. If you come close to me again, I'm going to call the police, right? Now, I would say, as absurd as it would be to have a guy say, I'll give you $3 million if you let me deck you in the face, without any evidence, it's actually more absurd to say, everything that happens to you is working for good if there's no evidence. It's just as absurd. In fact, it's more absurd. Because I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, terminal cancer is worse than a punch in the face. Having your house swept away by a tornado or a flood is worse than a punch in the face. If you were to add up all the events that happen to you as a Christian that we would describe as evil, if you were to add them all up and compare them to just one single punch in the face, if you've lived long enough as a Christian, I would trade that punch for all those hard things that have happened to me. So how can we be sure that everything that happens to us as Christians work out for good? What's the evidence that that's true, Paul? How can we be sure of that? And here, I think, is Paul's answer in the broader context of Romans chapter 8. We can be sure that all these things will work out for good because God has already taken the greatest evil ever and worked it for good. God has already taken the greatest evil ever and made it for good. In fact, he has taken the greatest evil in the history of the universe and made it for good. He proved it was good. Now, here's what I'm going to do with you for the remaining time that we have. First, I want to show you how God has taken the greatest evil in the history of the universe and made it good. And second, I want to connect what God has done in the past with the greatest evil that has ever been committed in making it for good. I want to connect that with Romans 8:28 and show you how you can be sure that God works all things together for good, for the called, for those who are called according to his purpose. So first, note with me quickly how God has taken the greatest evil in the history of the universe and made it good. If I were to ask you this question, what is the worst thing, what is the greatest evil that has ever happened in the history of the universe, in the history of mankind, I would be curious as to your answer. What's the most evil act in the history of the universe? And we might speak of some historical things. We might talk about the vile stain of abortion. Some studies say that we are now into the billions of abortions worldwide. We might talk about someone like a Hitler or a Joseph Stalin. We might talk about a disgusting murderer. When I was a kid in Wisconsin, that's when I was about 10 years old, is when the horrific murderer Jeffrey Dahmer came to light. This was a guy who, in a suburb of Milwaukee, murdered 17 individuals, including some minors. He dismembered them and in some cases kept the body parts in freezers and other chemicals for long periods of time. I remember, because my parents watched the news each night, I remember when those reports on this guy came out. And it was disturbing because he only lived about an hour and a half from where I lived. The guy was just pure evil, and what he did was pure evil. We can think of some horrific events in the course of human history that have occurred. And I'm sure if you put your mind to it long enough, you can think of other horrific events, maybe more horrific than the things that I have just mentioned. I would bet that if you were to go on the streets and just start interviewing people, some of the things I've mentioned would be given, and probably others as well. But I have to tell you that all of those things that I just mentioned don't actually even come close to the greatest evil that has ever been committed. We might think biblically or theologically. We might think of Satan deceiving Adam, or Adam eating of that fruit that plunged the human race into sin and to death and to judgment. Those are terrible things, real, awful, terrible things, evil things. But they don't actually measure up to the greatest evil that has ever been committed. Friends, the greatest evil that has ever been committed occurred about 2,000 years ago. On a Friday, we as Christians just mourned that day this past Friday. It has often been observed how ironic it is that we call it Good Friday. Good Friday. It has been observed as Good Friday because on that day, the Son of God, the Lord of life, the Prince of Peace, the Creator of all things seen and unseen, the Holy One of Israel, the pure and spotless Lamb of God, the without blemish, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord of glory, the one who holds the keys of death and life in his hands, this one who knew no sin became sin for us. He was slain in a bloody death on the tree, on the cross. Ah, holy Jesus, the hymn goes, how have you offended that mortal judgment on you has descended? We might be tempted to think, oh, that can't really be the greatest evil that has ever occurred. Isn't the slaying of 7 million Jews by Hitler worse than one Jew dying on a cross? The answer is no, actually not. It's not worse. The answer is no for a couple of reasons. First, how evil something is actually determined by the value of the thing that has been violated. How evil something is determined by the value of the thing that has been violated. So take a little boy who goes out and finds a frog and decides that he wants to see what would happen if he smashes it with a hammer. Kids, don't try that this afternoon. I know, gross, right? And hopefully you're not getting ready in just a couple of minutes to eat your Easter dinner. Now let's ask this question. Is that evil if a little boy did that? Well, the answer is yes, it is. That frog is a creation of God. It wasn't harming anything. Just to go destroy it for no apparent reason is evil. Truthfully, I'm still embarrassed to tell this story. I was about 11 years old at a farm for a family get-together, and they had a croquet game set up to play croquet on the lawn. And they also had an abundance of toads. And I and another kid decided that it would be fun to see how far we could send a toad into the farm field using a croquet mallet. And we sent a number of those toads out. Well, one of my siblings told my mom what we were doing, and I will never forget the public tongue-lashing that I got for doing that. She reamed me out in front of some of my cousins and other people who were gathered there that day, and she told me that God made those toads. They're part of God's creation. You have no right to just abuse them for no reason. And she was and is right, and that lesson has stuck in my mind ever since. They weren't causing any damage. They weren't causing any harm. We didn't need them for food, and they weren't hurting anything that we had. Now, let's ask this question. Imagine someone went on a quest here in the spring to find every baby fawn that they could, little baby deer, every baby fawn that they could in the woods, and they would brutally kill them. I know this is going dark real fast, but hear me out. It has a point. Which would be more evil, the croquet mallet and the frogs, or the baby fawns? Now, I'm not trying to minimize my 11-year-old actions, but I think most of us would just kind of almost intuitively understand that the fawn, killing the fawns, would be greater than killing those toads. Why, you might ask? Well, it's because the value of that fawn is greater than the value of the toad. Or we could ask, which is worse, the brutal destruction of 10 fawns or the brutal destruction of one human child? We know the answer. It's the human child. That would be far worse. Why? Because the value of the child is greater than 10 fawns. In fact, it's greater than 10 million fawns. Now, let's take an action like Hitler's. What Hitler did, is that worse than one single child? The answer is yes, because there's greater value there. Now ask this question in your mind. Which is more valuable, the life of Jesus Christ or the life of a whole host of people, millions even? It may not feel like it, but Jesus Christ is actually far more valuable than 7 million people. In fact, he's far more valuable than the 7 plus billion people who live on planet Earth today. He's the creator of every single one of them. He is God. God the Father, through God the Son, spoke the universe into existence. There is not a comparison. Take the sum total of the universe and compare it to the second person of the Trinity, the entire universe is but a splinter in light of the full tree of the glory of Jesus Christ. There is not a comparison. The hands of wicked men that put to death Jesus Christ on the cross, when they did that, they slew the greatest treasure in the history of the universe. It's the greatest treasure the universe has ever known. Therefore, it is the greatest evil. It's also the greatest evil because Jesus was sinless. He was truly innocent. Now, this is hard for our minds to grasp, but the truth is that we are all sinners and are all deserving of judgment. And the whole of the created order has been affected by sin as well. The whole earth and us, we are under the just judgment that is deserved for sin. The whole earth is under the curse of sin. It is a wicked thing when the innocent are slain. But the trouble is that no person is actually fully innocent. We're all guilty of something, if nothing more than just being part of the sinful human race. We all carry the stain of sin. Jesus was not, nor is he like that. He never sinned. He wasn't born in sin. We truly killed the most innocent person possible. That was the greatest evil ever committed. We slew the most valuable treasure in the universe, and we killed a truly and fully innocent man. Now, here's the question for us. Did God work that out for good? Did God intend it for good? And the answer is assuredly yes. Yes, he did. Acts 2:23 declares that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, though it was lawless hands that crucified him and put him to death. Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and we are told that by his stripes we are healed. Jesus Christ in numerous places is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was all part of the plan of God. He planned that this evil would occur so that good would come out of it. And we know the good. When you think about the greatest evil that was ever committed in the death of Jesus Christ, we also come out of that with the greatest goods in light of eternity. The good of mine and yours, if you're in Jesus, your sins forgiven. The good of God being reconciled to me and me to God. The good of all the punishment I deserve of hell being absolved in Jesus Christ. The good of peace with God. The good of eternal life instead of eternal death. The good of a collection of God's people to show forth his glorious praise forever and ever and ever and ever for all of eternity in Christ's kingdom. Those are amazing goods. And they came out of the evil of the Lord of glory being slain. Now, one of the goods that Jesus opened wide, that Jesus provided for us is that he opened wide the gate to eternal life. He opened it wide. This is our glorification. This is the resurrection of our body to be with God and Jesus and indwelt by the Spirit forever and to be a part of Christ's kingdom forever and ever. That way of eternal life was paved by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I quoted from Acts chapter 2 just a moment ago. Let me direct you to that text a little bit more. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But watch verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held down by it. Down to verse 33. Peter declares that he and the other apostles were all witnesses to this resurrection. And then Peter and the apostles, it gave them this boldness to declare in Acts 2:36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here's what Peter is saying in all of this. He's saying God planned to have the Prince of Life slain. God planned that he would be slain, but that he would raise him from the dead so that he would be called the Lord Christ. And Peter goes on to declare that anyone who would repent of their sin would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we learn throughout the rest of Acts and the epistles, the rest of the New Testament, is ultimately the key, the ticket to being in Christ and to being in Christ's kingdom forever. Now, the resurrection is what sealed it, what proved that what God had done through Jesus was in fact good. The resurrection paved the way for eternal life. It shows us that glorification is possible. If you want to know, can God take something that's evil and bring it for good? You look at the resurrection. The resurrection brings about glorification, glorification for Jesus. Because of the resurrection, we can say that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Now, this will be really quick and fast, but I want to show you how the reality of that resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, vindicates Romans 8:28. So let's look quickly at the resurrection of Jesus and its connection to Romans 8 and verse 28. If you still have your Bibles open to Romans 8, go back to verse number 11. In verse 11, this is the first time in this chapter that the idea of glorification appears. The word is not used, but the idea is. Look at it carefully. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does if you're a born-again Christian, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, there's a connection there between the good of the resurrection and glorification. There's a good between the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection to glorification. What Paul is arguing is, if Jesus died and rose again, so also will you. Now skip down to verse 34, which is past our key text in verse 28, down to verse 34. And in verse 34, Paul is asking a series of questions about us who are Christians. And one of the questions he asks is this: who is he who condemns? Who is the person who can say, this sinner does not deserve everlasting life? This sinner does not deserve to be glorified. They are condemned. This person needs the condemnation of judgment forever. Who can condemn like that, Paul says? And the answer is rhetorical. Nobody can. Nobody. Why is that, Paul? Paul's answer is this: it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. You see, we who are united in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and thus we know, as verse 35 says, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. We who are united, we will not be separated from the love of God. Tribulation won't separate us. Distress won't separate us. Persecution won't separate us. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword, none of these things will separate us. We are, instead, as verse 37 says, we are more than conquerors through Jesus, through him who loved us so. What that means is that because Jesus has died and risen from the dead, you can be assured, if you are in him, that all things are in fact working for good if you are in him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees it. Paul's audacious claim is vindicated by the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just say what that means practically for us. This week, whether it's with this current crisis or it's some other unforeseen crisis for you individually, for your family, for our nation, for our world, we don't know, only God does. This week, maybe another crisis erupts in your life, or it could be in the near future or next year. When that crisis comes, Paul can say with certainty, and you can say with certainty, we can say with certainty, I know this is going to work out for good. How, Paul, can you know that? Because Jesus died, and that was bad, but God raised him from the dead. And if I have trusted in him for the forgiveness of my sins, I can know that I too will be raised. I will be glorified. All of this stuff is leading me to that day. The groaning of creation, the groaning of my body, all of it working out for good. It worked out for Jesus. It works out for you too if you are in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope and the promises that you give in your word. Right now, even as I'm praying for all those who listen or are watching to this, I pray that if they are the called, they are the ones who know Jesus Christ by faith, that you would give them special hope today, knowing that all the things that are happening in their life, even the ones that we perceive and feel are evil, that every single one of them is working out for good. And may they find that hope, knowing that you have already worked out what seemed to be the greatest evil in the history of humanity. You've worked it out already for good. You raised Jesus from the dead. We cling to that hope, both today on Easter, but also forever. We rest and we trust in you. And we pray all of these things in the good and the precious and the holy name of Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen.